Amen. Thank you. John chapter 21 in your Bibles this morning, please. John chapter number 21. We're not going to be handing out Bibles today, and I'll explain why in just a couple of minutes. But John chapter 21 is where we're going to be as we get started this morning. We're continuing our series, The Case for Christ. I want to encourage you to catch up on the podcast, either on our website, or we had some technical issues with the Facebook Live feed this morning, but we are producing a video of the service at the 9 o'clock hour. And so I want to encourage you to either watch the sermon or catch up online, and particularly this week in particular, because this is going to be a really different sermon. In fact, probably one of the most unique messages that I've ever given, because if you look at our track record of where we've been, we had the investigation of a lifetime a couple weeks ago. Last week was eyewitness evidence, which was the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the reliability of the Gospels, and can we really trust what the Gospel writers had to say. And now today you see it's evidence outside the Bible. And so we've looked at some Christian sources, and now we want to look at some non-Christian sources that are not connected to the Bible, which means we're not going to do really much teaching from the Bible today, which is totally not what we do around here. So if you're new, we are completely passionate about the Bible. We're a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-practicing church, and we always have visitors in all of our services. So you've got to take this sermon in the whole of the six-week series that we're going to be involved in and see how they all interconnect together. So I'm just glad that you're here, excited about this opportunity that we have with this message today, a unique message, evidence outside the Bible. So rather than reading through a text of Scripture like I normally would, I've asked you to turn to John 21, 25, and actually have the words on the screen. So what we're going to do is we stand for the opening reading of Scripture, and what I'd like to do is actually read it aloud together. Okay, so let's all stand together. The words are on the screen, or you can follow along in your text. John 21, 25 reads. Are you ready? Here we go. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to dive deeper into the case for Christ. And as we consider our faith and as we consider the proclamation of that faith to a skeptical world, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and that you would help us to understand and to apply what we learned today. So give us open ears and open minds and open hearts, and we'll give you thanks, we'll give you praise. Lord, bless all that have walked through our doors today. Lord, everyone comes in with something, whatever burden, whatever need might be represented in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would meet folks right where they are, as you promise that you will. And at the end of this day, we'll give you thanks, we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You may be seated. So just a quick look back last week, and you've got a note sheet in your bulletin if you want to follow along with us today. Last week, we looked at four primary Christian sources, and we talked about Christian sources for the evidence of Jesus. What we're talking about are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, we're talking about the gospel accounts. And the thing we need to remember about the gospel accounts is that they render a 3D image of the work, ministry, and claims of Jesus. They're not simply four separate accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's all different. They all bring their own perspective to Jesus' ministry. And when you put them all together, it gives us this 3D rendering of who Jesus was. And as we learned last week, it is completely reliable to engage in that way. So they're not contradictory, they are complementary of one another. Now, before we move on to the non-Christian sources for the evidence for Jesus, I want to be sure that I'm super clear as it relates to not being dismissive of the gospel accounts. Okay? The gospel accounts are incredibly accurate historically and can be counted upon. They are reliable. So when we look at these non-Christian sources this morning, we've got to fight against the urge that says, well, the Bible says this, but historians say this. And so because historians say this, we can have certain. No, don't be dismissive of the Bible. Okay, the word is actually a lot more, and the gospel accounts are actually more accurate, and there's more of them than even some of these other historical records we're going to look at. The danger that we can run into is that we can take later secondary and derivative sources and we can place them at a higher level than the gospel accounts. Don't buy into that argument. If you're here this morning and you're a Bible believer and you believe the gospel accounts, you are on solid, sound ground when it comes to the historical evidence of Jesus. But not everyone we encounter has that same faith foundation. Not everyone we encounter has that same opinion or that same attitude about the gospel record. And so in addition to what you can share related to the reliability gospels that we talked about last week, there are other non-Christian sources that we can look to say, yeah, this totally corroborates what we see in the gospel record, and that's what we want to go through today. So again, a little different message this morning, but I hope it will be helpful. I hope it will be insightful and ultimately inspiring as we go out to proclaim not just a man, but the Messiah. So four primary non-Christian sources. We're all familiar with imaginary characters, imaginary figments of imagination. So whether it's Santa Claus, I hope I'm not bursting anyone's bubble here today, whether it's Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or whatever those kind of things, or these guys that I pay a lot of money to go see their, you know, movies, a lot of people put Jesus in the same category. Just a figment of your imagination. You know, you've just kind of concocted this in your own mind, and a whole system has been built up around it, and there really is no evidence for Jesus. This is a popular meme that you see from time to time. You know, proof that God exists, the Bible. Proof that Spider-Man exists, a comic book. And so a lot of the arrows that will be thrown our direction is the fact that we believe that the Bible is right because the Bible says that it's right, okay? And we do believe that, okay? But not everyone will have that same kind of worldview and be able to process it in a way that maybe we're able to. And so we've got to come with a different direction for some to help them better understand where we're coming from as it relates to our faith. Now, let me just say really quick that there are some issues here, and I'm going to post a bunch more stuff on our church Facebook page. So if you're not on our church Facebook page, check it out. I posted a bunch of stuff after last week's message. Plan to do the same thing this week with this week's message. This is referred to as the Spider-Man fallacy, and there's some interesting things that could be said. One of them is just because something is written down doesn't mean that it's wrong. Okay, so some have modified the meme to this, you know, proof that square roots exist, a mathematics book. So there are things written in math books, there are things written in history books, there are things written in science books. Just because it's written down doesn't necessarily mean that it's wrong. I think we also can totally understand that what we're talking about with a comic book, Stan Lee, Marvel, and the historical records that we see throughout Scripture, it's not even apples and oranges. So it's really an unfair, unjust comparison to put those two in the same category because there is so much documentable evidence for the things that we read in the Scripture versus, you know, this really cool story about a guy that gets bitten by a radioactive spider and all the other things that happen, okay, in the comic books. A few years ago when Life magazine did a cover story on the identity of Jesus, they asked several people who they thought Jesus was, and John Murray, who's the founder of American Atheists, is quoted as saying this: "There was no such person in the history of the world as Jesus Christ. There was no historical, living, breathing human being by that name, ever. The Bible is a fictional, non-historical narrative. The myth is good for business." So how do we engage? I mean, because you're going to work and you're going to school and you're living next to people who maybe not to that extent, but there can be that notion that, hey, Jesus is just this made-up character, and how can you really put your trust in him, let alone your whole eternity into him, and you're following him and you're going to church and you're going to Bible studies, and what is that all about? N.T. Wright, who we've referenced, who will continue to reference frequently, New Testament scholar, in England, he wrote these words: "It would be easier, frankly, to believe that Tiberius Caesar, Jesus' contemporary, was a figment of the imagination than to believe that there was never such a person as Jesus." And what we continue to see as we examine the evidence is there is as much, if not more, evidence for the existence of Jesus as there is many of the other historical figures that we see throughout time. And so to put them on the same level, we have to accept the evidence that says that Jesus did in fact exist. So we're going to look at four non-Christian sources today. And again, I hope it will be helpful and insightful. The first is Suetonius. Suetonius was born about 40 years after Jesus' death. He was a Roman lawyer who served as a secretary to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, and he wrote a multi-volume history called The Lives of the Caesars. And so he's got, there's lots of information that he puts out related to the Roman Empire, and we see Christianity mentioned. Next we'll meet Pliny the Younger, who is the nephew of Pliny the Elder. How original, right? He was a famous Roman scientist, born about 30 years after the death of Jesus, a Roman senator who served as governor of Asia Minor. So this isn't a historian per se, but he was someone who was in a position of authority and influence in Asia Minor, one of the provinces of the Roman Empire, which we know today as modern-day Turkey, okay? So that's what he, and we've got some letters from him that reveal some really fascinating stuff. The next one is Tacitus. I'm not sure how to exactly pronounce his name. I've never met him. He was born about 25 years after the death of Jesus, and his unfinished Annals of the Roman Empire are the most detailed source for Roman history that exists. And so he is recognized as a primary means of information for this period of time. And then the last one is the historian Josephus, which if you've dipped your toes in some of this conversation, would be one that you might be familiar with. I have got his collected works on my shelf in my study, and he's a Jewish historian that wrote much about the life and times of Jesus, and he's got some interesting things to say as well. So as we look at what these guys have to say, these aren't Christian sources, okay? These aren't people that are following after Jesus. They're not disciples of Jesus. In fact, many of them are very antagonistic toward Jesus. They don't have any kind of disposition to support Jesus being who he said he was, but they offer us some really unique perspectives. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the things that they wrote and then form a conclusion based on that, and I've written those down for you on your note sheet. And when I was initially working on this, I had a whole bunch of blanks, for the different conclusions and the different things that we might draw from it. And it was getting really big, and ultimately I was like, what are we, in eighth grade social studies this morning? What's going on? So I just wrote them out for you so you could not have to worry about filling in all the blanks, but hope that it will be a help to you. And again, look for more of these resources on our Facebook page this week. So we're going to begin with Suetonius, okay, the testimony of Suetonius. Again, an important historian with his work, The Lives of the Caesars. So he has a section devoted to the Emperor Claudius, and I'm going to have all this on the screen. I don't want to just read it because a couple of them are lengthy. Here's what he had to say in one of his volumes. Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome since they were always making disturbances because of the instigator, Crestus. Now, there's broad agreement among historians that Crestus is a Latinized misspelling of the Greek word for Christ. And it's interesting that, when we look at Jesus Christ, we're looking at prophet, priest, and king. When we're looking at Christ, we're saying Lord and Savior. When we're looking at Christ, we're saying Lord of Lords, King of Kings. When they're looking at Christ, they're saying what? Instigator. You know? So again, this is not a flattering, positive view for Jesus, but it's referencing a time in Rome where basically Jewish people, there was this commotion, as there was in the time of Jesus, as to who Jesus really was. So some Jews followed him and believed him to be the Messiah. Some did not follow him, did not believe him to be the Messiah. And because of all the Old Testament tradition and all the things that were said in the Torah, there was just lots of conflict between these different Jewish groups in the city of Rome, to the point that Claudius threw up his hands and said, I'm tired of all of this commotion. They're all out of the city. And so he kicked them out of the city, expelled them out of the city, because he didn't want to deal with the disturbances related to the instigator, Christus. Jesus was identified as the Messiah and viewed as a threat to the Roman Empire. The next one is the testimony of Pliny the Younger. We're going to go through these pretty quickly, and then Pastor Jordan's going to lead us in communion. Pliny the Younger. His testimony comes from a letter that he wrote. So he's in Asia Minor, okay, modern-day Turkey, and he's in charge. He's the guy that's in charge, and there's all this kind of worship of Caesar, and there's worship of the Greek gods, and it's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to not be giving due reverence to Caesar, who is God. And so he's trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do? Because if you're familiar with this time period, those who were Roman citizens were held to a different standard than those who were not Roman citizens. Roman citizens had special rights and privileges, and non-Roman citizens didn't. But there were Christians who were in both groups. So how am I supposed to punish? How am I supposed to take care of? Because there are some who are Romans and some who are not Romans, but they're both involved in the illegal activity of following this Jesus. So he writes to the emperor these words. Here they are on the screen. I decided to dismiss any who decided that they are or ever have been Christians when they repeated after me a formula invoking the gods and made offerings of wine and incense to your image. I understand that no one who is really a Christian can be made to do these things. Right? Amen? Like, that's a no-no. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't be offering up offerings and wine and incense to the god, small g, of Caesar. Okay, he recognizes that. Other people whose names have been given to me by an informer, I love this, first said they were Christians and then denied it. They said that they had stopped being Christians 2 or more years ago, and some more than 20. They all venerated your image and the images of the gods as others did and reviled Christ. They also maintained that the sum total of their guilt or error was no more than the following. They had met regularly before dawn on a predetermined day and sung antiphonally a hymn to Christ as if to a god. They also took an oath, not for any crime, but to keep from theft, robbery, and adultery, not to break any promise, and not to withhold a deposit when reclaimed. Which sounds really an awful lot like the Ten Commandments. You know, they're following after the standard that they should be living with as a follower of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot we could say about this letter. It's the earliest non-Christian description of how Christians worshiped. And what we read here is that they were worshiping Jesus as God. And that is not insignificant, particularly given all that we know related to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, where you read all through the Old Testament, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the main criticism and the thing that ultimately drove Jesus to the cross from their perspective was he was a blasphemer, right? We talked about that week number one. I and the Father are one. And so they considered him a blasphemer because he claimed to be God. Here we have these early followers. They're worshiping him as God. And the fact that it happened so soon is not insignificant. One of the things that often is talked about is how, you know, this was just a myth that was formed over time. You know, so over time, a myth developed. Jesus was kind of given this legendary status, and then people began to worship him. Well, historians have said, A.N. Sherwin White, an eminent Roman historian from Oxford, in his studies has found that it usually takes 3 generations for something to reach that kind of legendary myth status. And so if you take a generation of about 40 years, 3 of those take 120 years, which means according to the models that they see in ancient Rome, you would not have seen the worship of Jesus taking place until well into the mid-second century, and yet it's happening way earlier. Why is that? Because it's not a myth. Okay? The people knew, the people recognized that Jesus was God, and they worshiped him as such. Again, N.T. Wright says, myths characteristically take a long time to develop, but the first generation of Christianity is simply too short a time to allow for such a process. So early Christians worshiped Jesus and viewed allegiance to other gods as a betrayal of Jesus. We learn that from the testimony of Pliny the Younger. Number 3, the testimony of Tacitus. Again, the greatest Roman historian for this particular time period, and the part of the writings that we're going to read relate to the great fire in Rome in AD 64. And so there was a great fire. And he talks about, and we know from history, that Nero was the emperor at the time, Nero was the one who set the fire, but then blamed the Christians for it. The Christians were the scapegoat for the fire in Rome in AD 64, and he's referencing Christians related to this episode in Roman history. Okay, so it's in that context, look what he says. He writes, "But neither human effort, nor the emperor's generosity, nor the placating of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in most unusual ways those who hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. The founder of this name, Christ, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate." I think I read that somewhere. Did you guys read that somewhere? Yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Amazing. All right, goes on. "Suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city of Rome, when all things horrible and shameful from everywhere come together and become popular." So I guess it was like Vegas, you know, back in the day. I don't know. "Therefore, first those who admitted to it were arrested, then on their information a very large multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of arson as for hatred for the human race." Now, quick side note, because I just found this to be fascinating as I was going through this week. What is some of, you know, the rage today when it comes to culture and engaging in culture and standing up for what you believe and all the rest? Hate speech, right? If you disagree with someone, you must hate them. And we've got to be careful about the speech that we use. And if we say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, well, then we're hate. You know, look, I don't hate anybody, okay? I don't hate a single person. There's not a single person that I hate, okay? But we're getting into this time of culture where any kind of disagreement is viewed as hate for someone or hate for a group. And check it out. Hundreds of years ago, hatred for the human race. The more things change, the more things stay the same. That is going to be one of our great challenges in the next decades, is going to be speech and our ability to stand for the truth of Scripture and not be labeled a hate group. Need to be in prayer about that, okay? Okay, that was all free. That wasn't in my notes. Okay. So his primary concern, okay, his, you know, Tacitus, his primary concern, he's talking about Nero and the fire, okay, and what Nero did as it relates to the fire. But as he's unpacking all of that, he gives this great information about Jesus, who he considers the founder of the Christian movement, who was executed by the Roman procurator Pilate during the reign of Tiberius, which is completely consistent with what we see in the New Testament, okay? And outside a non-Christian source for the evidence of Jesus. What do we conclude from his testimony? Jesus was from Judea, crucified by Pontius Pilate, and a deadly superstition circulated after his death. What do you suppose that deadly superstition was? He's alive! He's not dead anymore! He went in the grave, and now there's this deadly superstition, like, they're following him and they're worshiping him as if he's alive because he is alive, okay? So we see that happening even in this secular, non-Christian writing, okay? The last one is Josephus, which, again, the only non-Roman witness, and he was someone who was, he wrote a work called Jewish Antiquities, and he worked for the Roman Empire. So he was a Jew working for the Romans to create to write history for the Jewish people, and as such was looked down upon. So when you look at the Gospels and you look at Matthew the tax collector, you look at Zacchaeus who was a tax collector, you know, people who worked for the Romans, who were the occupiers, were not viewed in a favorable light at all. So again, Josephus is not this kind of friendly character in the narrative. He's someone who is on the outside looking in because of his position and his standing with Rome. So let's look what he writes in his Jewish Antiquities. Check this out. "Around this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed it is right to call him a man, for he was a worker of amazing deeds and was a teacher of people who accept the truth with pleasure. He went over many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Messiah. Pilate, when he heard him accused by leading men among us, condemned him to the cross, but those who first loved him did not cease. For on the third day he appeared to them alive again, because the divine prophets had prophesied these and a myriad of other things about him. To this day, the tribe of Christians named after him has not disappeared." Isn't that fascinating? Now, if you engage on this particular point, and if there are those that know about Josephus, one of the things that you'll find is that this is considered a controversial paragraph in his writings. And it's been supposed by some that he didn't actually write this, but that Christians actually added this to his writings to bolster their claim of the historical accuracy of the person Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I would point out to you that every single manuscript that we possess today on this contains this paragraph. So you have to speculate that the Christians got them all manipulated in a way so to bolster their case. And if I can just be honest, speaking as a Christian, we just ain't that clever. We're not good enough to pull that off, you know, to get all of them manipulated in a way to bolster our own argument, okay? So if someone holds that view, it is pure speculation because every ancient Greek manuscript of Josephus contains it. So we learn about Jesus. What? He was a miracle worker and teacher. He was believed to be the Messiah. He was crucified by Pilate and was seen alive by his followers 3 days after his death. We've got these wonderful Christian sources, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but there are so many others that we could look to for the evidence of Jesus. So again, as we close, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Because we don't want to just create a whole bunch of information. We want to make sure that we understand that there is as much evidence, if not more, for Jesus Christ as there is all of these other historical figures. One professor from Miami University claims that there's more evidence for the existence of Jesus than for the existence of Buddha or Muhammad. And so start proclaiming that Muhammad isn't real. Start proclaiming that Buddha isn't real and see what kind of reaction you get. No, those were historical figures. Jesus, I'm not quite so sure, okay? There's just as much evidence, if not more so, for Jesus than these other historical figures. In fact, we've looked at four. Robert Van Voorst's book, which a lot of this information comes from, Jesus Outside the New Testament, he examines 18 sources, okay, 18 sources, and his conclusion is this: our study of Jesus outside the New Testament points at the end of the day to the Jesus inside the New Testament, okay? They both are there. But again, our task is not to simply persuade people that Jesus existed. It's to know him, and it's to proclaim him. One more quote from British historian N.T. Wright, and then one scripture, and we'll be done. N.T. Wright writes, "The Jesus I know in prayer is the same Jesus I meet in the historical evidence." Okay? We're not talking about George Washington here, people. Okay? We're not talking about Alexander the Great. We're not talking about Thomas Edison. We're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. And it's not just enough to know about him. The Bible compels us to know him and to then proclaim him. In Luke chapter number 19, it's the text on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So this is the Palm Sunday text that we read before Easter. And as he's coming into the city, the people are saying, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. Tell them to quit the commotion." And what did Jesus answer them in verse 40? "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." All these manuscripts, all this evidence, all these historians, you know what they are at their base? They're stones. They're just stones. And I don't know about you, but I don't want the stones of the historical record to take the place for my responsibility to proclaim, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Not just a man, but the Messiah. So be encouraged, be helped, understand where this all comes from. But ultimately, we need to proclaim him. We need to walk out these doors and we need to proclaim him with authority and with confidence and with joy and with compassion, because he is real. He is alive. and we need to proclaim him. Amen? Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the time together this morning. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the evidence, and thank you for the privilege to walk this road as a follower of your son, Jesus Christ. We're so humbled by his sacrifice for us. And Lord, as we go out into our world this week, I pray that we would purpose in our heart to not just know about him, but to know him and to proclaim him to a lost and dying world. People need the Lord. People need Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would be that kind of ambassador to your love and your compassion and your grace this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.